Okay, so having completed our study together last time in question 35, what is effectual calling? Today we move now to question 36 in our catechism. What benefits do those that are effectually called partake in this life? And so effectual calling supplies us with certain benefits. And the question is what are those benefits? Well, the answer says those that are effectually called do in this life partake of, number one, justification, number two, adoption, number three, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So, effectual calling has benefits in this life. It also has benefits in the next. But the focus here clearly is on what are the benefits in this life. And so these three terms, justification, adoption, and sanctification, comprehend the blessings that flow out of effectual calling and all the things that attend justification, adoption, and sanctification are the things that we enjoy and the privileges that we have while we're here on this earth. Now, please understand that question 36 is what we call a framing question, okay? Notice, if you will, question 37 takes up the first point. What is justification? Question 38 takes up the second point. What is adoption? And question 39 takes up the third point. What is sanctification? And then question 40 says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? So the next four questions are going to develop the answer to question 36. All right? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on question 36 because question 36 is really dealt with in questions 37, 38, 39, and 40, all right? So what I want to do is just talk then briefly about question 36, and then we'll move on to talking about question 37. So question 36 says, what benefits do those that are effectually called partake of in this life? Answer, those that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification. Now, what is justification? Justification literally means to declare someone righteous according to a standard of law. Here's the law. Here's your behavior. We're going to compare your behavior with the law. If your behavior matches what the law demands, you are just. And we justify you when we declare you to have met all the requirements of the law. So that's what justification is in its fundamental, in basic form. It means to declare someone righteous according to a standard of law. And then, of course, adoption means to place someone into the position of being a son, into a family, so that he possesses all the privileges and responsibilities of one that's born into it. So here you are, you're an orphan, let's say, and someone comes along and adopts you. What they do is they put you in the position and they treat you as though you were a natural born child into that family. And this is what God does when he makes us sons of God. You recall John 1:12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So adoption is simply to place as a son into a family so that one possesses all the privileges and all the responsibilities of one born into that family. And then There's sanctification, and to sanctify means to purify or to separate from evil, to make holy. So something that is sanctified is something that is set apart from any defilement so that it is clean and pure and holy. And so these are the three things that are spoken of in question 36. And of course, when we experience justification and adoption and sanctification, when we're declared righteous, when we're embraced as sons of God, when we are set apart from sin in our personal behavior, all of these things have tremendous benefits that flow out of them. And we're going to be looking at those together, all right? So that's the framing question. Let's then look at question 37, which then begins the exposition of question 36. All right? Question 37 says, what is justification? The answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace. So the first thing we see is that justification is not something you earn. It's something that's given to you as an act of God's unmerited favor. It says, in which he pardons all of our sins. So the first thing about justification we see is that it involves the forgiveness of our sins. Then it says, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. And so he then declares us to be righteous people. And why does he do this? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Not because of any works of righteousness which we have done, but only because of the works of righteousness that Christ has wrought on our behalf and given to us as a free gift. And all of this then is received by faith alone. That is, we're saved by faith. And thus our memory verse today, wherefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do today then is to explain what is justification. What is it? Okay. To justify someone is to declare that they are righteous according to a standard of law. All right, that's a really important definition. To justify someone is to declare that they are righteous according to a standard of law. Now, suppose that you were accused of tax evasion. A trial is conducted, and after a fair and impartial examination of the evidence, the facts demonstrate that not only did you not evade your tax liability, you actually fully paid all the taxes that were due. The judge not only declares you not guilty of breaking the law, the judge affirms that you have fully kept all the requirements of the law. And by this verdict, the judge declares you righteous according to the tax code. You have fully met the demands of the law, and your behavior is in complete harmony with it. And because of that, the judge justifies you. He declares you to be righteous. Now, this is exactly how the term is used in the Bible. Look in your Bibles, please, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy 25, and in verse 1, it says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment that the judges may judge them, then they, that is the judges, shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So this is God's requirement for judges, all right? And judges must declare accurately the true condition of the one being judged. If he has kept the law, then the judges are to justify him. If he has broken the law, then the judges are to condemn him. And so Deuteronomy 25:1 makes it clear that the judge is to compare the behavior of the accused with the law and either declare that he has kept the law or declare that he has violated the law. If he has kept it, he is justified. If he's violated it, he is condemned. Now, this is exactly what God does when he justifies us. He looks at the behavior of a person. He compares it with his law, and then he renders a verdict. That's all justification is. And if the person has broken any one of God's laws, he is condemned. If he has kept all of God's laws perfectly, then he is justified. Now, it immediately becomes clear that if God does this, then no person could ever be justified in his sight. All would be condemned. It says in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. It says in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. Clearly, everyone has transgressed the law of God. And therefore, no one could ever be justified if God merely looked at their behavior and his law. And of course, our own conscience bears witness to it, right? When you look at the Ten Commandments and you look at your behavior, you don't even justify yourself and say, oh, I've kept all of God's laws. No honest person is ever going to say that. So how would we ever expect God to say that? This is why it says in Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:16 says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the conclusion is inescapable. If God looks at his law and God looks at our behavior, he only has one sentence for all of us universally, and that sentence is condemned. We do not in our behavior measure up to the standard of his law. We fall woefully short of it, and therefore God cannot do anything but render a judgment, a verdict of condemned. Well, that then raises the question, how can we then be justified? Our conduct does not measure up to the standard of God's law. And so if we're going to be justified by our conduct, it's never going to happen. And the good news of the gospel is that God has provided for our justification through another person, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember our memory verse today, Romans 5:1, wherefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's through something he has done that makes it possible for God to change his verdict from condemned to just regarding ourselves. Now, God fully recognizes that he cannot justify us based on our behavior, because our behavior does not measure up to the standard of God's law. It says in Proverbs 17:15, he that justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, don't you just hate it when someone's clearly guilty and yet the judge says not guilty. Okay, that's an abomination, all right? And it would be an abomination for God to look at his law and look at us and say not guilty. We would go, that's a gross violation of justice. We wouldn't want him doing that with others. We wouldn't want him doing that with us. And so God will not do himself what he abominates in unjust judges doing here upon the earth. So God's faced with a dilemma. How can God be just and at the same time justify the ungodly who have broken his laws? That's the dilemma. And so if he's going to justify those who have broken his laws, he has to remedy the problem of their transgression of the law and their failure to fulfill the claims of the law for obedience. See, we have two problems. God says, thou shall not. And we went ahead and did it anyway. And then he says, thou shalt. And we didn't bother to do it. So negatively, we broke his prohibitions, and positively, we failed to fulfill his requirements of us. So God has to deal with these two problems we have, the actual transgressions we've committed and the failures to do the positive requirements that he demands of us. So what God has done is he has solved those two problems in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it was accomplished through something that we call imputation. Now, imputation is a very, very important word, and you need to really clearly understand what imputation is. Imputation means to place something on someone's account. It means to place something on someone's account. So if I place $100 into your checking account, I have imputed $100 to your account. And so what God did is he took all the guilt and all the penalty for my sins and he imputed it to Jesus Christ. He put it into his account. Christ voluntarily took the guilt and the penalty of our sins upon himself. And he bore the just and full punishment for them upon the cross. The physical and spiritual torments he endured on the cross when he suffered the rejection and wrath of God fully satisfied all of the claims of God's law and God's justice against our sins. So, because Jesus fully paid what the law demanded for all of our sins, no longer could God's law and God's justice claim from us any punishment for them, because Christ had fully satisfied those claims and paid them in full. And so the Bible is filled with passages that testify to the fact that our sins were imputed to Christ and he suffered the penalty that was due to them, so that all the claims of the law against them and regarding them were fully paid. So, it's like if you got a traffic ticket and it cost $100 and you didn't have the $100, and I went up to the judge and I said, "Judge, put that fine on my account. I will pay it for them. Impute that cost to me." And then I pulled the $100 out of my wallet and I pay the penalty, and that thereby relieves the claim of the law against you, so that now you are able to walk away free and the law has no claims upon you for for any punishment. That's imputation. That's substitutionary payment by a willing and voluntary substitute. Now, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. And we want to look at this passage and see this concept of substitution and imputation. Isaiah 53, we'll start reading at verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus prophetically. Isaiah 53, 4. It says, "Surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So the two key verses in this section I just read to you are verse 6 and verse 11. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's our transgression of God's law. There's our failure to obey God's requirements. What happened? And the Lord laid on him," that is the Lord Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Our iniquity was imputed to him. Now notice verse 11, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That is, God will see the travail of the soul of his son, and his wrath and claims for justice will be satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant," notice, "justify many." Now how are we going to be justified, we who have done such wickedness? Notice the last phrase in verse 11. "For he shall bear their iniquities." So the Lord imputed to the Lord Jesus. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11, he brought justification to many because he bore their iniquities. So this deals with the sins that we committed in the breaking of God's laws. But remission of sins committed is not enough for justification. It is not enough to have our sins paid for in order to be saved. To have our sins paid for by Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross frees us from the liability of hell, but it gives us no warrant to enter into heaven. Simply puts us back in a state of neutrality like Adam had before the fall. Adam was innocent, but Adam wasn't just. Wasn't justified. He hadn't sinned yet, but he also hadn't done any positive acts of obedience to God. The positive act of obedience he needed to do to God was to resist the temptation to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had he done that, he would have acquired then righteousness. And what we need to understand is heaven is not the reward of the debt-free. Before the fall, Adam was debt-free. But heaven is not the reward of the debt-free. It is the reward of the positively righteous. And so God took an additional step. Not only did he impute our sins to Christ, and thereby all of our transgressions were paid for, and we were brought back to a state of moral neutrality, he also then took a second step, and that is the step of imputing Christ's righteousness to us. From the time he was born until the time he died, Christ perfectly kept the law of God. He fulfilled every command. He never violated any command. And so by his perfect obedience, he obtained a positive, perfect righteousness. He fulfilled all the demands of the law for obedience and thereby secured a righteousness that merited heaven. Understand, people, salvation is by works. It has always been by works. It always will be by works. Just not by ours. Adam, had he obeyed God, would have earned a personal righteousness, and on the basis of that righteousness he earned by his works, he would have been declared justified, confirmed in holiness, and been able to live in God's heaven and earth for eternity. But the fact is, he failed to do the work that was necessary to earn the righteousness to then have the right to live with God forever. That's why we needed a second Adam. And so Jesus fulfilled all the demands of the law for obedience and thereby secured a righteousness that merited heaven. Heaven is merited. It's earned. Adam didn't earn it. Jesus did earn it. And so God took the perfect righteousness of his Son, which his Son obtained by his perfect law-keeping, and then he imputed that to us. So our sins were imputed to him, and he suffered for them, and his perfect obedience is imputed to us and constitutes our righteousness. Now turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Look together at verses 17 to 19. Romans 5:17, speaking of Adam, it says, "For by one man's offense," that's Adam's sin, "the result of that is that death reigned among the human race by this one person's act. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and notice the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So here we see righteousness isn't earned, it's a gift. Now let's keep reading, verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one," that is, the offense of Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to" what? Justification. You see, justification is obtained by being given the gift of righteousness. Now, verse 19 cements it. It says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." They were constituted sinners as a result of Adam's sin. so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus, shall many be made or constituted righteous. So you are made righteous by being given the free gift of righteousness by Jesus Christ. Verses 17, 18, and 19 make that very clear. The gift of righteousness resulted in justification, and it was all accomplished by the obedience of Christ. By the obedience of Christ, verse 19 says, we were made or constituted righteousness. And so his obedience obtained righteousness, which is then given to us as a free gift, which then constitutes us as being righteous, because righteousness is what? Imputed to our account. Now, both of these acts of God, the imputing of our sins to Christ and the imputing of his righteousness to us, is summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Turn there, please. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, that is God the Father, has made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, even though he personally knew no sin in his own life and behavior." Jesus was sinless, right? But God then put our sins on him. Why? In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our sins were given to Jesus. His righteousness was given to us. So this then is how we become justified. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Christ died a substitutionary death to give me forgiveness, and Christ lived a perfect life to give me righteousness. So this then is how God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly, because he takes those ungodly people and constitutes them by means of imputation to be godly, to be those who are in perfect conformity to his law. And so God looks at his law and its demands for punishment for its transgression and its demands for obedience to his commands. And then he looks at us, and he sees that the punishment for our sins has been fully paid by Christ, and the perfect obedience to the law has been provided by Christ. These things are placed to our account by imputation, so that God then declares us to have fully met the demands of the law and thereby justly justifies us. So mark it down. The law is not sacrificed or modified to achieve our justification. God doesn't lower the standards and demands of his law down to the level of our behavior so he can then justify us. Rather, he elevates our position to be in perfect conformity with his law by taking all of our sins and putting them on Jesus, and taking all of Jesus' obedience and putting them on us, so that the law is perfectly met and fulfilled at every point in us by means of imputation. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And so the law is not sacrificed or modified to achieve our justification. Rather, it has been perfectly met and entirely fulfilled at every point by Jesus Christ. And we are justified by partaking of a righteousness not our own, but being given to us by God as a gift of grace. And as a result, God regards us as though we had kept every precept of the law from the day of our birth to the day of our death, and treats us with all of the favor of someone who had not only never sinned, but someone who had perfectly obeyed all the days of our life. Now, the question then arises, if this is what justification is, God looks at his law, he looks at us and sees that we don't match the law, so he brings us so that we do match the law through imputation, and on the basis of seeing us match the law after he's constituted us perfectly righteous, he then declares us righteous. How do we obtain justification? Well, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith in Christ is the means whereby we appropriate this justification that has been secured for us by Christ. Now understand this, faith does not save us. Okay? Faith does not save us. Christ saves us. We often talk about saving faith as though faith has some saving power to it. Christ is the one who saves us. Our faith is not some meritorious work, nor is it some act of righteousness. Faith is the empty hand that reaches out for and receives the meritorious work and righteousness of Christ on our behalf. Faith is the means of laying hold of the justifying work of Jesus Christ. So we are not saved on account of faith. We are saved on account of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Faith is just the means by which we receive the benefits of the life and death of Jesus. And so Acts 16:31 tells us, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so what we have to do is look away from ourselves as having any ground of salvation in ourselves whatsoever. Look exclusively to Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death and his substitutionary life, and trust in him and what he has achieved for us for our justification before God. Because when you show up on the day of judgment, the only people that are going to get into heaven are perfect people. No sinful person's ever going to get into heaven. And if you haven't been made sinless by the Lord Jesus, you're in trouble. But the way he makes you sinless is he takes away all the sins you have committed, and then he gives you his perfect righteousness. So when God looks at you on the day of judgment, he says, well, there's no sin on this person's record. And there's perfect righteousness on this person's record. They're in perfect conformity with my law. Therefore, they are admitted to heaven. And this is what salvation is. It's being saved from our sins on the basis of the work of someone in our place, so that our sins were imputed to him, his righteousness was imputed to us, and thus our standing is made perfect before the judge, and the judge declares us just. So that's what justification is. We'll look at some more verses next time, but I just wanted to set that out as clearly and plainly as I possibly could, so that you would understand what the problem is, and what the solution that God has provided is, and then understand that the way you obtain that solution to that problem is by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's accomplished by faith. And so your acceptance with God has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with the performance of Jesus and your faith in that performance to save you from your lack of performance. All right? Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful saving work of Jesus. And Lord, we're so grateful that you have looked on us and had pity on us, and that you have devised a way to make us righteous so that we could have the righteousness we need to stand in the presence of a righteous God. Thank you that Jesus earned the salvation that we failed to earn, and that he provided for the forgiveness of all of our sins, and he provided for the provision of all of our righteousness, so that it can be said there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Thank you, Father, for that wonderful, perfect, finished, final, saving work of Jesus. And Father, we do trust in him alone to provide it for us. He has said he would for all of those who trust in him. And so we do trust in him. And we ask him to save us from our sins. It is in his name that we pray. And it is in him that we lodge all of our faith and hopes for our acceptance before you on the day of judgment. Be pleased then, Father, to look upon us and have mercy on us because of the saving work of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.